some new ideas and things that we can bring back and incorporate in our ministry. I go to these things hoping to be like a dry sponge, and I can just soak it all in and then come back and just wring it out on you. That's my hope and my prayer. Also, next Sunday, very special service. It'll be July 2nd, so we're right on the doorstep of our nation celebrating Independence Day. And I've invited my father-in-law to come and share something with us. He is a state senator in Oklahoma, and there is something he's been doing in churches all throughout his district, something called Pray USA. And this is something that's under the auspices of the Congressional Prayer Caucus, and it's politicians, legislators on both sides of the aisle who understand that ultimately the answers to our problems aren't going to come from an election. They're not going to come from who's voted into office. And this is a call for us as a church, as a body of Christ, to pray for our nation, to pray for our leaders, and to remember that God, no matter who's in power, God is King. And that's an important thing. And he's going to come next week and share that with us. And it'll be a special service. And you'll want to be here for that as a part of your 4th of July celebration. You've probably heard the ancient parable from India about the blind men and the elephant. Several blind men were asked to describe this strange creature that had arrived in their village. And one blind man, finding the elephant's tail, said that the animal was rather like a rope. And another, wrapping his arms around his great leg, said, "No, it's like the trunk of a tree." A third blind man, walking straight into the elephant's side, declared, "No, the beast is like a wall." Still a fourth blind man, taking a hold of an ear, insisted that the elephant was like a fan. And the fifth, having found the trunk, was certain that the elephant was like a great snake. And the last blind man, having just put his hand on the tip of an ivory tusk, was certain that the elephant was like a spear. Which one was right? Well, all of them, insofar as they described what they'd experienced. Which one was wrong? Well, all of them. Because none of them had experienced the entire elephant. None of them could encounter the whole elephant at once. None of them had the whole picture. And I think encountering God in worship is much the same way for us. We are blind men and women groping about something that is far too big for us to fully understand. Now, I've asked some members of our praise team to help me this morning. So I'm going to invite you ladies to come on up. And what they're going to do is they are going to assume a different role, a different posture that we may or may not associate with worship. So you ladies, just, you go ahead and do that. Now, here's my question. Which one of these people is worshiping God? Is it Ginger? This is kind of the image that a lot of us grew up with, isn't it? Or maybe it's this. This fits more with our modern image of worship, doesn't it? Betty with her hands upraised to heaven. But do you know the most common posture of worship in the Bible is this right here? When was the last time you did that in church? So again, I ask, which one is worshiping? It's a trick question. Maybe all of them, maybe none of them. We don't know just by looking. All right, let's give them a round of applause. Thank you for helping. But I want to talk about worship this morning, and specifically, we want to talk about corporate worship. What we do when we come together as believers to praise and worship our God and Savior, And yes, you probably noticed we've switched some things around in our service. We have moved the sermon up front in the service, and we've moved most of our praise and worship afterwards, because I was thinking, if we're going to talk about praise and worship, then we ought to have an opportunity afterwards to actually respond in some praise and worship. And let me say this, absolutely worship is something more than what we do for an hour on Sunday. Okay? I need to be clear on that. Romans 12:1 tells us that we are to offer our bodies, that is, our whole selves, our whole lives, as living sacrifices. And we're told that that is our spiritual act of worship that is holy and pleasing to God. So all of life is to be lived as worship. But we're focused today on corporate worship, what we do as a body when we come together. But even within that limited focus this morning, I think we are still, like a blind person, touching one part of an elephant, trying to describe the whole. And so, turn in your Bibles to Psalm 95. And we are going to let this song from the ancient hymn book of Israel be our guide this morning. Now, the word psalm is simply a Hebrew word that's been carried over into English. And a psalm was simply a song of praise that was to be sung with a stringed instrument. In fact, the Hebrew word for psalm means to pluck a string. So, Zach, when you get up here and play guitar, know that you are carrying on in a worship tradition that is as old as Moses and David and the other psalmists. But the book of Psalms is simply the songbook that ancient Israel used when they went to church, when they went to the temple to worship, when they gathered in their synagogues, when they worshiped on the Sabbath, they would sing these songs. And Psalm 95 is a group of songs beginning with Psalm 92 and going through Psalm 97 that were dedicated to Sabbath day worship. So these are the songs they sang in the temple, in the synagogue, on the Sabbath. In fact, some scholars believe that this group of songs was originally intended to be sung as one continuous song service in their worship. I have up here, this is our order of service that Ben gave earlier, and there's a list of the songs we're going to sing. And if you had a list of songs from thousands of years ago, it might be Psalm 92 through 97, just right there in a row. And so it's not surprising then that Psalm 95 has made its way into the worship traditions of the church. And it has been a part of the worship liturgy of various traditions for 2,000 years. And we're probably very familiar with the words that come from verse 6. Oh, come, let us worship and bow down. Let us kneel before the Lord, our Maker. This psalm has a lot to teach us about corporate worship. Let's read our text this morning, beginning with verse 1. Come, let us sing for joy to the Lord. Let us shout aloud to the rock of our salvation. Let us come before Him with thanksgiving and extol Him with music and song. For the Lord is the great God, the great King above all gods. In His hand are the depths of the earth, and the mountain peaks belong to Him. The sea is His, for He made it, His hands form the dry land. Come, let us bow down and worship. Let us kneel before the Lord, our Maker. For He is our God, and we are the people of His pasture, the flock under His care. Today, if you hear His voice, do not harden your hearts as you did at Meribah, as you did that day at Massah in the desert, where your fathers tested and tried me, though they had seen what I did. For 40 years I was angry with that generation. I said, they are a people whose hearts go astray, and they have not known my way. So I declared on oath in my anger, they shall never enter my rest. First thing we need to see here this morning is that worship is a response to who God is. Worship is a response to who God is. It is a natural thing, a natural response that when you encounter something awesome, you are filled with awe. When you see something great, you've got to say something. You don't see something great and just kind of walk out by, shrug your shoulders. That's nice. A few weeks ago when we were in Dallas, we were at the Dallas Museum of Art, you know, and you would walk into this room and there would be one of the great masterpieces. You know, Monet or Rembrandt. And we would ooh and we would ah and we would make comments about the color, the technique, how real something looked, or just the vivid imagination. Because when you encounter greatness, you can't keep your mouth shut. When we experience the presence of God, worship should be the only response on the table. And this psalm invites the worshiping community to sing songs to the Lord, to make a joyful noise, to offer thanks with songs of praise, because, verse 3 says, God is a great God and a king above all gods. Old Testament scholars call this an enthronement psalm. It is a song that recognizes and declares the greatness, the majesty, the glory, and the sovereign kingship of God. Because He's the God above all gods. And when it comes to the spirit realm, there's no one higher. You can't go over God's head. When you go to God, you've gone all the way to the tippy top. He is above all gods. He is over the spirit realm. And verse 4 declares God's sovereignty or His control over the physical world as well. It says everything is in His hand, from the depths of the earth to the peaks of the mountains. And when it says in His hand, it means it is in His control. He has power over it. He is sovereign. From the depths of the deepest caves in the Ozarks to the summit of Mount Everest, it's in His hand. And if He controls it and it's in His hand, that means He can do with it whatever He wishes. They are His to control. And this is the psalmist's way of exclaiming that God controls everything. What we can see in the physical world and what we can't see in the spirit world. Worship is first about God and who He is. It's not about us. See, there's a dangerous or a subtle but dangerous selfish expectation that many have in worship where we focus worship on us. And not to say that we worship ourselves, no, but we gauge worship. We measure worship by what we get out of it. And time again, I've heard people say things like, well, worship is what feeds me. And people will say things like, oh, I'm just not getting anything out of worship. Worship's just not doing anything for me. Now, truly, worship does fill us. Worship does feed us. But that's a side effect of worship. That's a fruit, a consequence. That is not the purpose, and that is not the goal of worship. The goal of worship is to reflect who God is. We don't come to worship to get something out of it for ourselves. We come to worship to give something to God. And the question we should ask is not what did I get out of worship. The question we should ask is what did I give in worship? The reason why sometimes we struggle with getting something out of worship is because we haven't put anything into it. And one of the things that we should put into it is singing. Singing out. In fact, the word translated sing here doesn't just mean sing, but it's the idea of singing loudly or singing with a shout. And in some places, this word is translated shout. The reason why English translators don't translate it as shout here is because the word shout, another word for shout, appears in just a few words. And so they're trying to kind of maintain that poetic parallelism going on here. But this is to sing loudly, to exalt in who God is. When you worship, you know who God is, and you want the whole world to know. And when we consider the greatness of God, we should make a joyful noise. And so what this is a full-throated jubilation of a people who come before their great and majestic King, responding joyfully to who He is. John Piper puts it this way: our joy shows the supremacy of God's value. If His greatness is the basis of our joy, then our joy is the evidence of His greatness. God is most glorified in us when we are most satisfied in Him. You could chew on that one all day. So I want to say something here about how we sing in church. And I want this to sound more invitational than I do as a chastisement. But we need to sing in church. And we need to sing as a church. And we need to sing out: God deserves, is worthy of hearing our voices. And it's a command of Scripture. This isn't an option and a multiple choice. And as a confessed bad singer, as someone clinically diagnosed as tone deaf, I understand why some of us maybe don't want to sing out. And as a guy that's not too emotionally expressive, I get it. But I'll say it doesn't matter. We need to make a joyful noise. And I'm glad it says a joyful noise there. You don't have to sound like Pavarotti or Adele. Just make a joyful noise. Because God is worthy of you lifting your voice. And I apologize right now for whoever stands in front of me during the song service. Oftentimes, Amber, it's you and Pat, so I'm sorry. But you always can sit somewhere else. It's okay. But you know what? If we're all singing out, it doesn't matter how bad your voice is. I've been to enough concerts where everybody's singing along, and you know 3/4 of the audience can't sing worth a lick, but it all sounds good when the voices join together. Think about it this way, going back to John Piper's quote: if people were to draw conclusions about who God is based on the way we sing about Him in church, would they think He is a God worthy of their worship? Is your worship reflective of a God who's King of the universe? How can we cheer more for our favorite team? Or more for our favorite contestant on America's Got Talent or Dancing with the Stars than we celebrate the King of the universe who loves us and saves us? You see, our worship is simply the right response to who God is. And part of this response, this is our response as a church body, as a community. Notice in this text how it says, let us come into His presence. Let us worship. Let us kneel. For He is our God. We are the people of His pasture. It's a community response of the whole body. This isn't just a private time between you and God. This is why we're told in Ephesians 5:19, I love this verse, speak to one another with psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs, singing and making melody in your heart to the Lord. And notice the order of things here, the direction. It begins in your heart. You sing from your heart. To whom? The Lord. But at the same time, it also says, speak to one another. Psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs. So there is a vertical direction to worship, and there's also a horizontal direction. God is not the only audience in worship. You're worshiping God, but you're also lifting up your brothers and sisters in Christ. And it works together. God deserves to hear your voice. Your brothers and sisters on either side of you and in front of you need to hear your voice. And it elevates the whole body. And it is the right response of the body to who God is. Secondly, worship is a response to what God has done. Verses 5 and 6 emphasize the fact that God is creator. Verse 5, the sea is His, for He made it, and His hands formed the dry land. So He made the sea and He made the dry land. Let me translate that for you. Everything on planet Earth, He made it. Because last time I checked, I think the sea and dry land cover everything there. But it's more personal than that. You see, not only should we worship Him because He made everything, we should worship Him because He is our maker. He is our creator. Please understand this. You are more than just a collection of cells. You are more than a product of biological processes and chemical reactions. You come from the heart and the mind of God. You are a part of the plan and purpose of God. One of the great lies of our age is that man and women are nothing more than a highly evolved animal. No. He is king of all because He made it all. He is king of you and me because He made us. Now, as Americans, we don't have a monarchy. We don't have a royal family. We don't believe in blue blood. Our heritage is that all people are created equal. And so all of this king talk, it might put us off a little bit. We might not quite get it. But understand this. God is king not because He inherited it. God is king not because of some accident of nature. He is not king just because He was the last guy standing on the battlefield. He is king because He made everything. He is creator. And so worship is a response to who God is. Worship is a response to what God has done. Thirdly, worship is a response of the body. And by that, I don't mean the church body, but I mean your body. Your physical body. Verse 5 calls us to bow down and to kneel as a physical expression of our worship. Because of who God is, because of what He's done, it demands a response of the body. And notice the flow of things in our passage. It begins with celebration and jubilation and rejoicing. But after contemplating who God is and understanding what He has done, there is this dramatic shift in moods. And you see heads start to bow and knees begin to buckle and fall to the floor as people recognize who God is. You see, when you encounter God, you first can't help but rejoice in His greatness. But as you understand Him, you realize, I'm not worthy to be here. I'm not worthy of His presence. And so you begin up high, but you're brought down low. And it's down here where something incredibly amazing and supernatural happens. It's here where you come face to face with the grace and the mercy and the love of God. And it brings you back up high. And that's why we see this flow in there. I'll explain it this way. I remember a time when I was in college and I got to meet a musician, a singer, a guitarist that was a big deal to me. And a chance to meet him and get his autograph. And nobody you would care about it. If you want famous autographs, go talk to Wyatt. He's the king of famous autographs back there. He's got a bunch. But this was a big deal to me. And when I realized I would get a chance to meet him, I was so excited. And my mind is churning with all the things I'm going to ask him. Well, I can ask about this song and what inspired this and where did he get this idea. And I'm just excited. But you know what happened when I finally got to the front of the line? I was struck dumb. I was like, I really like your music. Would you sign this for me? Yeah. Now you take that and multiply it by 1,000, 1,000,000 times. That's worship. Or what it should be. Many Sundays you'll notice how the service starts jubilant and fast-paced and celebratory. We begin up high. But as we move closer to the Word of God, as we move closer to communion and the Lord's table and the cross and what God has done for us through His Son, we bring things down low. Because it's there at the foot of the cross where you encounter the grace and the love and the mercy of God and something amazing and supernatural happens. But the worship that we feel on the inside needs to be reflected on the outside. And this is something, we talked about God being our creator. This is how He created us. This is wired into us. Picture yourself, you're at a ball game. And let's say this is an important ball game, a championship of some sort. And your favorite team scores. What do? Everybody jumps up, fists go into the sky, you're high-fiving. Right? Woo! Now, if you're a fan of the visiting team and you're in the home team crowd, it might be more like, in your face! Although there are certain stadiums I wouldn't recommend that, you might die. But, yeah, you know, when your team scores a grand slam or a touchdown, people don't just sit on their hands. Well, that was nice. No. And it works the other way, too. You know, it's the big moment in the game, bottom of the inning, you're down by a run, you're two strikes, bases loaded. You know, your slugger's up to bat or, you know, it's fourth and one. You're down by 3 points. Quarterback goes back, throws a long bomb. And your guy strikes out. The receiver drops the ball. That shows in body language too, doesn't it? Everybody's like, ah! And the arms fall down, the shoulders slump, the heads droop. People shake their head, oh, I can't believe it. And then you hear this chorus of 50,000 butts hitting the seats. Do you realize that almost every word in the Bible that describes worship describes a physical posture? The primary words translated for worship in both the Old and New Testaments are words for a posture. Worship is integrally tied up with body language. That's why you never see anyone in the Bible worshiping by sitting on their hands. That's why there are no psalms that call us to fold our arms in praise. Whenever we see people worshiping God in the Bible, there is some sort of physical response that goes along with it. And just give you a quick rundown here. People stand in the presence of God. They lift their hands before God. They outstretch their arms to receive from God. They dance before the Lord. They bow before the Lord. They kneel before the Lord. And the most common posture of worship I mentioned earlier, face down, flat on the ground. But the response of the body in worship isn't just about what you do with your hands and your arms and your legs. And it isn't even just about lifting your voice. There's another part of the body that's very important too. A part of the body that has direct access to your heart and your mind. That's your ears. Look at the end of verse 7. Today, if you hear His voice. You hear with your ears. This is an invitation to hear the word of the Lord as a part of worship. And many scholars believe that this psalm was sung in two parts. The first part of the psalm was sung by the entire congregation. The second part, beginning here in verse 7 where it says, "Today you hear your voice," that part was sung by the priest or the worship leader. So imagine you get through the song service and you get toward the end of the song service, and then the priest gets up there and sings this song about hearing God's voice and listening to the word of God. What's going on here? And he's saying, don't be like your forefathers who didn't listen, who wandered in the wilderness. Instead, hear the word of the Lord. Now, I might be biased, but as a preacher, I like knowing that hearing the word of God is an important part of worship. And there are churches today where you can have a song service that's 45 minutes or an hour long, and a sermon is 10 or 15 minutes. But worship doesn't end when the praise band steps off the stage. How we hear the word of God, how we listen, is just as much a part of worship. Now, the final point I want to see here this morning is that worship is also a response of the heart. Worship is a response to who God is. It's a response to what God has done. It is a response of the body. And it is a response of the heart. The heart is mentioned twice in the final four verses. And it speaks of hardened hearts and hearts that have gone astray. And he's talking here about the children of Israel after they escaped captivity in Egypt and then they wandered in the wilderness for 40 years. And they failed to worship God on the outside because they failed to worship Him on the inside. They had hard hearts, hearts that went astray. And they couldn't worship God for who He was or what He did because their hearts weren't in the right place. That's why they worshiped a golden calf. That's why they grumbled and complained. And this psalm recalls a particular incident in the wilderness. In Exodus 17, the Israelites arrive at a new encampment and they set up camp. But there's one problem. There's no water. But that's a problem when you're in the desert. And you've got 2 million people to feed and water. And their gut instinct, their first response, their heart response is not to trust God. It's not to say, you know what? We've been in some tough situations before, but God has gotten us out of every single one. No. Their first response wasn't to pray. Hey, Lord, you know, thank you for bringing us this far. And what do we need to do from here? Their first response isn't to go to Moses and say, Moses, thank you for being such a great leader. Now, what does God want us to do? No, that wasn't their response. Their first response is to argue with God, to argue with each other, and to grumble and complain. And things are on the verge of being a riot. They accuse Moses of bringing them into the desert just to kill them. They question whether or not God is even in their midst. And things are about to get out of control. And so Moses cries out to God, and God gives Moses the power to strike the rock with his staff and bring water forth from the rock to water the people. And after the fact, Moses gives this place in the desert a name. He calls it Quarreling and Testing, or the Hebrew words are Massah and Meribah. So you read those two words in your text, that's what it means. Quarreling and testing. They argued with God and they tested God. You see, a little bit of worship could have gone a long way in the desert, but they couldn't worship because they were too busy grumbling. Do you know what the opposite of worship is? It's grumbling. Complaining. And I think one of the reasons why sometimes we have a hard time getting stuff out of worship is because we're grumbling. And if you're struggling with that, I'm just not getting anything out of worship. My question to you would be this. How much do you complain? How much do you grumble? Because a grumbling heart that's complaining all the time cannot be a worshipful heart. And a complaining heart, a grumbling heart, becomes a hard heart. So in Psalm 95, we are invited to worship to guard our hearts. God is calling them to worship so they won't have a hard heart, so they won't go astray. And when we recognize who God is and what He has done, and we proclaim that in praise and thanksgiving, it protects your heart. And if you fail to worship, you are exposing your heart to danger. Worship keeps your heart in the right place. Eugene Peterson says, worship does not satisfy our hunger for God. It whets our appetite. Think about that. But this is where we come full circle. Because when it whets your appetite for God, what does that do? It just drives you right back to worship. And worship doesn't just end in the heart. It begins in the heart. If you go back to the beginning of the psalm, notice the words that are used in the invitations to worship. Make a joyful noise. Come into His presence with thanksgiving. Again, make a joyful noise. Joyful, thankful. Those aren't just postures of the body. A body going through the ritual and routine, going through the motions without a heart that's engaged. No. Joy and thanks are attitudes of the heart. A joyful heart, a thankful heart, fully engaged in worshiping and praising God. So worship is a response of the heart. So let me wrap this up with this. All of us, everyone here this morning, is a member of the worship team. You see, the people, the singers and musicians up here on the stage, they aren't performers, and you aren't the audience. And I know there's a lot of churches you can go to today where the song service is almost indistinguishable from a rock concert. And I think even if we had an unlimited budget here at Sunrise, I don't think we'd be using laser lights and strobes and smoke machines and all of that. Yeah, Josh is up there giving me thumbs down. I don't think we would if we could. Because we don't want this to be a performance. It's not a concert. It's not a show. You aren't here to just observe and be an audience. You're not a spectator. Worship is not a spectator sport. So we are all members of the worship team. I say that, and I want to say I want to give a positive plug to our singers and musicians. I appreciate what they do each and every week. And I know there are churches you can go to where maybe there's more experienced musicians, maybe even professional singers and musicians. But I also know in a lot of these churches, They're doing worship as just a gig. And they show up and they do their gig and then they pack up and they go. And they're not really a part of the church. They're not really plugged into the church. They just show up and do their gig, their performance, and they go. But one thing I know about everybody you see up here on our stage every week, they're a part of this body. You'll find them out there in Sunday school class. You'll find them doing other things in the church. Because they're one of us. And we've got young people who've learned how to play instruments in part just so they could come up here and lead in worship. But leading in worship isn't just on their shoulders. It's on our shoulders. Because we are all members of the worship team. And God is worthy of our lifting our voice. And when we lift our voice, it lifts the whole body. It's an amazing thing. And as we come to the end of the sermon here, part of our invitation this morning is simply to respond in worship. The praise team's going to come up and they're going to lead us in songs of praise and worship. And you're going to have an opportunity to sing out, to make a joyful noise, to let your voice be heard, to let people know how great God is. And it doesn't matter if you sing as bad as me, it's okay. God doesn't care. Nobody else here does either. We might not ask you to sing a solo, but sing out in corporate worship because we're responding to who God is. And feel free to raise your hands. Feel free to respond however you feel led. Just like every other week, if you need prayer, Pastor Kelly will be through those doors. I'll be through these doors. We have the prayer bench back here. But let me say this. Any Sunday, any time during the service, if you feel you need to go back and kneel on that prayer bench and pray, do it. It's okay. That's an appropriate response of worship. So let us stand and sing. In fact, as we stand and sing, let me read these words once again. Come, let us sing for joy to the Lord. Let us shout aloud to the rock of our salvation. Let us come before Him with thanksgiving and extol Him with music and song. For the Lord is the great God, the great King above all gods. In His hand are the depths of the earth, and the mountain peaks belong to Him. The sea is His, for He made it, and His hands formed the dry land. Come, let us bow down in worship. Let us kneel before the Lord our God.